The book of Jeremiah is slowly beginning to open up to us. We've had a beginning now, and we're beginning to sense where it is going in its teaching. And we admit, of course, that we don't like it very much, but it is the Word of God, and therefore we better listen carefully to what God is teaching. We're continuing in Jeremiah 4. Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah 4, and we get to the verse, next verse, verse 10, and it is a very puzzling verse. Fact is, we're surprised at what we read there, because it really is a verse that is wherein it appears that Jeremiah is indicting or complaining to God about some defect in God's action. Look what it says. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. When we read only parts of the Bible, we get the impression that God is deceiving us because we try to believe. So first of all, we know that God has always written that way, so that there is an apparent deception, Because you see, if we read the Bible without following the Bible's own rules, we're going to be deceived. But there's another aspect of where God apparently is bringing deception, and not even apparently. Fact is, God speaks of him making people so they will not be able to believe. Remember what you read in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 6, where God has just commissioned Isaiah to go out with the gospel. In verse 8, he says, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah is a picture of those who have just become saved. And then he says in verse 9, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. In other words, it looks like God is saying, Here, go ahead, send out the gospel, but I am going to make people so they cannot believe. And they're, so they will be deceived. They think that they are hearing what they're hearing, and yet they will be deceived. And the setting of, and just to underscore that we're reading this correctly, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There God indicates that he will deceive. Oh, he doesn't use that word, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, as he talks about Satan taking his seat in the temple, and that's the context of Jeremiah 3 that we're reading, the time when God's judgment is on the churches and congregations. And he says in verse 8, let's start right there, and then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume. We're reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is against, not after, it's against the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, because Satan, you see, has taken his seat now in the temple, as we read in verse 3. And verse 4, and he is coming with his signs and his wonders and his deceptions. But here Christ is saying, and with all, as he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. Now you see how that parallels? Oh God, you have deceived us. God sends a strong delusion. Now that is some of the most terrible language in the Bible, because when we look at God, we recognize He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Christ where He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. Let God be true and every man a liar." And yet God is not neutral. When mankind in their rebellion refuse to listen to God, when they deliberately go their own way, God is not neutral. He sends a delusion upon them so that they even believe more than ever the lie that they think they are hearing. In other words, they do not understand the Word of God. And God has a very particular time for this in the days of the Lord Jesus. When Christ was bringing the gospel and carefully sharing the truth of the Word of God, this situation of God blinding them was in view, because at that time virtually no one became saved. And then remember in Acts 28, chapter 28, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jews, who are the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. And they've come to learn about this newfangled church age that has just begun. This is a time of transitioning from the age of the nation of Israel with its temple and its synagogues into the church age. And as he is speaking to them about that, it actually is a picture, a portrait, when he had talked with them, giving them the truth of the Bible in verse 24, "And some believed," that is, some were being persuaded the things which were spoken, "and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves," and again in verse 29, "and the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." In other words, they were applying their own human reason to what God was saying. And then came the indictment from God. "I will deceive them." No, he didn't say it quite that way. "I will send a strong delusion." Yes, that's 2 Thessalonians 2. But here in verse 25, he uses the language of Isaiah 6. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the holy prophet by the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." In other words, when we're blind in our sin, and in our sin we put our own minds above God's mind, I know more than you do, God. It isn't reasonable what you're saying. It isn't reasonable today that God would end the church age. It's not reasonable that God would bring His wrath on the elders and the deacons who refuse to obey God's command to come out. No, Lord, it is not reasonable. And so God will deceive them. He will send them a strong delusion so that they, as they go along, will begin to become more and more convicted. I know that's got to be wrong, that we've come to the end of your church age. That is not possible. A good God wouldn't do that. Didn't He establish His church so that it would go right up until the end of time? Can Satan or anyone prevail against the local congregation that God has established? And after all, I know that I'm born again. I know I'm a, after all, didn't I get baptized in water? Didn't I make confession of faith? Don't I go faithfully to church? Don't I believe all the doctrines of our congregation? Don't I lead a very decent, moral, godly life? After all, how can it be that I could still be in a people where Satan is ruling? How can it be that our dear pastor is finally under the authority of a man, of a terrible being like Satan? Certainly, as we see him in his godly walk, and as he still preaches fine sermons, sermons, surely he has to be a servant of God. God is speaking through him. And isn't it true? Didn't God give a promise back in Isaiah 55 that God's word will not return void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which it was sent? Don't tell me that God can't apply that word of God to that is so finely preached in our church that it's still that it cannot possibly be used if God does save someone. And so the argument goes on. It's not reasonable. It doesn't make sense. And then you fall into the terrible snare. Oh, God, you have deceived us. Oh, God, you have deceived us. And God says, yes, I have sent you a strong delusion. I have made your heart even darker in sin. I have closed your mind even more tightly against the truth of the gospel. This, I believe, is what God is calling our attention to. Jeremiah 4, verse 10, as God uses this kind of language, he is warning us, look out. And again, we come to these conclusions because we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we tie the Scripture into Isaiah 6 and Acts 28 and 2 Thessalonians 2, we find that there is relationship, that God does send a strong delusion. Now, let me score again. Let me emphasize again. This is a terrible, terrible piece of information. Because God is the God of truth. And we would think that whenever we look at God, his only desire would be to save. But when we read verses like, God will make them so they will not believe, when God will send them a strong delusion so they will believe a lie, this means God is not neutral. We don't play games with God. We never take on God. We never pit our minds against God. We come to the Bible with a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, Lord, I don't know anything. Teach me. Oh, Lord, my mind recoils at what you're teaching, but if it's in the Word, let me know about it. Oh, Lord, break me. Make me malleable. Make me pliable to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, open my eyes and teach me, however bad it may be. Let me know, oh Lord, I only want truth. And may it never be that my sinful, proud heart, my superior intelligence, which actually is just dust and ashes, it has really no comparison with the infinite mind of God. May it never get in the way of truth. Oh Lord, teach me. Well, let's go on in verse 11. And he goes on, at that time, and now we're talking about Judgment Day. At that time, it shall be said to this people and to Jerusalem. Now remember, we've already learned that Jerusalem has to be with the churches and congregations. That is the place where those who are truly believed, the Jerusalem above, those who have truly become saved, that is where they have resided throughout the New Testament church age. And that is where we find Jerusalem, which is now, those who are still in bondage to their sins and think they are saved. And so Jerusalem here is, God in the first instance is talking to the churches and congregations, which externally represent the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, he's also talking to Jerusalem in the sense of all true believers. Anyone who reads the Bible as a child of God are the eternal Jerusalem. And we're listening. And we're saying, oh Lord, yes, teach me. Oh Lord, how bad it is, teach me. Oh Lord, if I have to take an action, guide me. Oh Lord, I only have one desire, work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Don't let me get my will in the way of this at all. And now he goes on and gives the message again. A dry wind of the high places in the wilderness, not toward the daughter of my people, but actually literally a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness, the way of the daughter of my people. In other words, the way of the daughter of my people in this context is that it is a a Jerusalem that has had its high places. And the high places we've learned a long time ago in our day have to do with doctrines that are formulated out of the minds of theologians and Bible teachers who think that they have the mind of God and yet have not tested their conclusion against the Word of God, so that effectively, again and again, they will be teaching doctrines, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said. And they'll mix that up with doctrines that are true to the Word of God, so that it will appear like they really have the whole truth, only to bring greater confusion to those with whom they are, to whom they are teaching. It is that whenever we read about high places, it has to do with wrong doctrine. And that's why, as in these days of the latter rain, as we continue to send the gospel into the world, O Lord, send me, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, we want to make sure that there are no high places. We want to examine everything we teach again and again and again and again to make certain that we are being faithful to the Word of God. But here, God is sending a dry wind that is not to fan, and the word fan means to winnow. It is now, it is not a time in this sentence, it is not a time where God is still separating the sheep from the goats. That has all been done. The time of the great tribulation is the time when there is that separation going on. But when we get to judgment day, the separation is complete. It's now only judgment that is left. And there's no more winnowing of the congregation. There's no more winnowing of the people, separating those out who are the true believers, so that they will continue as individuals to send the gospel out into the world. Whereas there are those who have been blinded, who have been given a strong delusion, who will be more and more certain that, oh no, the church will be here right up until the end, and I'm an integral part of that. That's all been done now. Now it is a time of judgment. It's not a time of winnowing. It's not a time to cleanse. Salvation is past. The mercy of God is ended. The night is coming. Come when no man can work. And so it is a full wind from those that are from those places, or a full wind from those places shall come unto me, and now also will I give sentence against them. In other words, when God is ready to pronounce his sentence, it is judgment day. We've come right up until the end. God, you see in the book of Jeremiah, is on the one hand, and we'll go, as we go on in Jeremiah, we're going to see verse after verse that is talking about the beginning of this judging process as he comes against the churches and the congregations. But sprinkled through it, there is the end of that judgment, namely judgment day itself. This verse has to do with judgment day itself. The end has come. I will give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. That is, we are plundered. We are ruined. We are forever to be destroyed. And this coming with a cloud, you know, it reminds me of Revelation 14. If we go back to Revelation 14, there we read in other kind of language altogether. But nevertheless, it is again talking about the same thing in verse 14 of Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sickle is used for harvesting. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the Lord is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy harp, in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is talking about Judgment Day. Christ now is had come to the time when everything is ripe for Judgment Day. And that's the language that God is using here in Jeremiah 4, as he says, behold, he shall come as the clouds. He comes now remember that Christ said in Acts chapter 1, as he was ascended into heaven and a cloud received him from sight. And then he says, I will come again as I have gone to leave you. And he's coming with the clouds. Only when he went as the Savior. But when he comes again, he's coming as the judge of all the earth. And that's why it says he comes with his chariots as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. And that reminds us again of Revelation 19, where we read about Christ coming on a white horse with a sword protruding from his mouth. And the armies of heaven are following on horses, and they're coming to judgment. You see, the day of grace is past. There's no more mercy. It is judgment. It is judgment. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. We are ruined. We are destroyed. It is too late for any mercy of God. It is a statement that God has inserted in the language of Jeremiah 4 to indicate it's going to eventuate the whole business of the great tribulation, the day, the time when God's judgment is on the churches and congregations is going to end with Judgment Day when Christ does come. If we start thinking about that once we come into great tribulation, immediately after the great tribulation, what happens? After the tribulation of those days, Christ will appear as lightning shines from east to west, and all the tribes of the earth, all the nations will mourn because the day of judgment has come. In our next time, we're going to begin with verse 14. And there again, we're going to see the pleading of God that he throws into the discussion in this setting of such terrible warning.